Luke 2, 21 through 24. You may have heard the quip at one time or another from the mouth of one of our celebrities that 90% of life is just showing up. You know, if you have a job, show up. Be there, get there on time. You're a student, show up in class. What I've told my children is, you go to class every day, you're on time, you take notes, you're going to pass your classes. Just show up. You're married? Show up for dinner. Get home. You know, it applies. You're a parent. Show up at the soccer games that your kids are involved in. So much of life is a matter of showing up. And this is what we see here with Mary and Joseph. Five times it's repeated in our passage that what they did according to the law of Moses. In other words, they were being obedient. They were doing what was commanded. They were doing what they were supposed to do. They were doing their duty. Elizabeth Elliot, the missionary and author, used to tell her radio listeners regularly, do the next thing. You're discouraged. You're exhausted. You're despondent. What should you do? Her answer was, you do the next thing. You carry on. You do what you're supposed to do. You obey Christ. You do what you're supposed to do with respect to your husband and your children and your church and your community. You do the next thing. And what we find here is that as Mary and Joseph very carefully do the next thing, that in doing so, they enable Jesus to take the first steps in our redemption. It's tremendously ironic, is that the right word, or fascinating, how as they go about doing what are relatively minor things, but they're commanded things, as they go about doing that, they set the stage. In fact, they provide an illustration of the fundamental principles of the gospel. They're somewhat hidden. If you paid attention to the scripture reading, you might have been saying to yourself, what is he going to get out of that? But you'd be amazed what all is packed into these few verses as Mary and Joseph do what they are supposed to do. And in doing so, Jesus takes his first infant steps toward accomplishing our redemption. So let's look first at the obedience of Mary and Joseph. There's no question that Luke is portraying Jesus' family as obedient and devout. That's what he wants us to understand about them in this passage, as he's been making that point in chapter 1 as well with regard to the parents of John the Baptist and Mary herself. He's making the same point again. And so we read in verse 21, and when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, stay right there, what he's going to do is he's going to escort us through three fairly difficult Old Testament ceremonies. Jesus' circumcision with his naming, then the redemption of the firstborn, and then the purification rites of a woman who's just given birth. So we come first to the circumcision, which is the first act of obedience. When the 8 days were completed, before his baptism, or at the time of his baptism, or when it was time for his baptism, you could understand that, his name was then called Jesus. So the first of the ceremonies that he invites us to be aware of is the circumcision. In other words, they follow the commands of God. The command is, on the eighth day, several times in the Old Testament we find that, on the eighth day, your male son is to be circumcised. So they bring Jesus, what, on the seventh day? On the sixth day? They say, what difference does it make? They say, well, 6 days as good as the eighth day. 12th day, 15th day? No, they do it on the eighth day. That's Luke's point. They do what they're supposed to do. They follow the commandment. They do it at the time appointed that the circumcision should be administered. Then it says, continuing, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That refers back to Luke 1:31, where the angel commanded that he should be named Jesus. And so they're obeying the command of the angel. They're naming him not what would have been customary for the family, but apparently at the time of a circumcision, like was traditionally the case with baptism, that's when the name of a child would be announced. And it was not uncommon, even in Protestantism, to have eight-day baptisms, and then you would announce the child's name. Well, apparently that was the case in the first century in Judaism. So at the time of his circumcision, his name is announced. The angel said, name him Jesus. What do? They name him Jesus. They don't say, well, what about my father? What about honoring my father? What about honoring my in-laws? What about our grandfather? What about his name? No, they do what they're told to do. They're obedient. Continuing, verse 22, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed. Now, verses 22 through 24 are confusing because there's a mingling of the requirements regarding the purification of the mother and then the consecration of the firstborn. So we have to sort of untangle what's being said there. But the days of purification in verse 22 were the 40 days in which a woman was regarded as unclean following childbirth, 80 days if she gave birth to a girl. If it was a boy, it was just 40 days. That's because girls are more sinful than men are. No, I don't know why that was. There's no explanation given. 80 days girl, 40 days if it's a boy. So she does according to the law of Moses. Then, verse 24 says, as it is written, the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now, verse 24 is referring to the completion of the rites of purification, at which time a sin offering of a dove was to be offered and a burnt offering of a lamb, or if you were poor, then you would offer two doves or two pigeons. So again, they're doing what they're commanded to do. Verse 22, the end of verse 22, beginning of verse 24, they complete the rites of purification. They then offer the sacrifices. That verse 24 says that she offered a pair of two turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's saying they were poor. That's what a poor family could do. They couldn't afford a lamb. They could offer the birds. So that's what they did, according to the law. They don't come on the 35th day and say, isn't that good enough? No, the 40th day. How about the 45th day? No, the 40th day. They do just what they're supposed to do. They obey the commands. Then you have the consecration of the firstborn. Back up to verse 22. It says that they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So they're not only there to offer the sacrifices of purification, but they're also there to dedicate their firstborn. Verse 23 refers back to Exodus 13 and then also Exodus 22, where it was required that every firstborn man and beast was the Lord's. If it were a beast, a clean one, it would be offered in sacrifice. If it were unclean, there would be a ransom price, a redemption price. If it were a child, again, there would be a redemption price. And the redemption price was 5 shekels would be paid for the redeeming of the child. So it's abbreviated here, but what they did is they went and did what they were supposed to do. They presented him to the Lord and I think no doubt paid the 5 shekels, not the 4. Then they say, well, God looks at the heart, and what matters is, you know, not 3 or 2 or 1 or 10, but no, they did what they were supposed to do. They did what they did, as here it's the text is actually being quoted from Exodus 13, verses 2 and 12. They did according to the law of the Lord. Now, the point then here is what? The point is the careful, devout obedience and of Mary and Joseph as a mark of their piety, as a mark of true piety. We live in a day of slackers, do we not? In a day in which we just, whenever we're cornered about the truth, we just say, oh, whatever. We're careless, we're flippant. And the emphasis is being given here to the precision of their obedience, their precise and careful obedience to all that God commanded them to do. We are guilty, it seems to me, of very sloppy discipleship. We are, what Amos said, at ease in Zion, content with partial obedience and half measures. We are flippant about our gossip and our dishonesty and our cheating and our Sabbath observance and our sensuality. Because it's the characteristic of our age. We're in an age of slackers. Jude 4 warns of those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, or Galatians 5:13, who use their freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. Whereas the true voice of piety says, "Oh, how I love thy law. I meditate upon it day and night." Why do you meditate on it day and night? Because you want to know exactly what it says. And you want to ponder its implication. Because the commandments, as Psalm 119 says, are exceedingly broad. And so you want to contemplate upon the extensive application of every jot and tittle of the Word of God. And so you meditate upon that day and night. It's more desired than gold, Psalm 19. Yea, much fine gold, sweeter to us than the honey and the honeycomb. That's the voice of piety. Don't mistake concern for exact, careful, precise obedience with legalism. Legalism's another thing. Legalism's trying to be justified by keeping the law, by doing good works, earning or meriting your place in heaven. Legalism is imposing man-made rules that God hasn't given. Legalism is keeping the letter of the law while resenting and being embittered in terms of the spirit of the law. Legalism is majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. It's straining gnats while you're swallowing camels. It's neglecting the weightier matters of the law while you're tithing your pennies. Don't confuse legalism with obedience. Precise obedience, careful obedience. That is being commended here. That's a mark of the piety of Mary and Joseph. And there's no question that Luke is giving that some emphasis. So that we would go and do likewise. So that we would follow that same careful obedience, careful conformity to the will and word of God. That's a good thing. That's a positive thing. That's a commended thing. That's an exemplary thing. That's the kind of thing that we're meant to be doing. So he commends that. As they do that, then, as they do the next thing, as they show up and do what they're supposed to do, Jesus takes his first steps in saving a multitude that no one can number. And we get a glimpse, then, of what Jesus came to do. All right, how so? Number one, by submitting to circumcision, Jesus is fulfilling the blood rites of the Old Testament. All right, all of the rituals, the ceremonies of the Old Testament are bloody. Yom Kippur, Passover, the daily sacrifices, circumcision. They're all bloody. Why are they all bloody? Because they're all pointing to the cross. They're all pointing, the lambs of God that are slain on the daily altar or slain on the day of atonement, and all the other bloody rites of the Old Testament were all pictures. They were illustrations. They anticipate the cross where the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world will be sacrificed. And so by the blood shed of circumcision, Jesus is pointing ultimately to the blood shed of the cross. That which comes in tiny drops here will come as a stream on Calvary. So Jesus, by doing so, he's anticipating the cross on which atonement will be made for our sins. Here's the principle of the Bible. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You see, I don't understand that. Well, just set aside the fact that it's not understood. Just know that it's the case. This is what God requires. A life for a life. The wage of sin is death. The payment has to be made. It's made by the shedding of blood. However, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. It's not an adequate payment. The sacrifice of a lamb, an animal, is not sufficient for the debt that has been incurred by human beings made in the image of God who sin against the infinite God. So it comes by blood, but the blood of animals is inadequate. What's necessary? The blood of the Messiah, the blood of the Savior, the blood of the God-man, the Lamb of God, whom all the lambs through all of the centuries pointed to and anticipated. And Jesus now is saying by his participation in this rite that he has come to fulfill the bloody rites of the Old Testament with one final, decisive, utterly sufficient sacrifice on the cross. He will then pay for all the sins of all the world through the blood of the covenant poured out for the remission of our sins. Secondly, by submitting to circumcision, Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness. Okay, now that phrase comes from Jesus' baptism. You find it in Matthew 3:15. And there, Jesus is not a sinner. He doesn't need a cleansing rite like baptism to wash away his sin. So why does he submit to it? Well, because though he is not sinful, he wants to fulfill all righteousness. And that's what he was doing with circumcision as well. He was fulfilling the requirements of the law. That's what he is doing in baptism, and that's what he does throughout his whole life. He lives a life of perfect conformity with the requirements of the law of God. Why is he doing so? Because by his obedience, he earns a place in heaven. He establishes a righteousness with which then he is able to clothe those who believe. So what I'm saying here is that we have the two sides of salvation being presented here in the circumcision of Jesus. On the one hand, there's the shedding of the blood through which the forgiveness of sin is given. By the shedding of blood, our sins are forgiven. The price is paid. There's a debt. This is the minus. This is the negative of justification. Sin is taken away. There is a debt that is owed. The debt is paid. How does that leave us? Does that leave us neutral? Does that leave us back at ground zero? No, because then Jesus, through his obedience, earned a righteousness which he then credits to those who believe. So the negative is accented or added to with the positive of justification, where righteousness is credited or reckoned or imputed. You find the word used 10 times in Romans 4 when the Apostle Paul is zeroing in on explaining the nature of our salvation. It's not just sin taken away, it's righteousness credited. What righteousness? The righteousness of the righteous life of Christ, who lived in perfect conformity with the requirements of the law of God. That's being anticipated here. How so? Because he's fulfilling all righteousness. He's doing all that the law required of him as a son of Israel, so that he might not only forgive our sins, but that he might also clothe us in his righteousness, so that when God looks at us, he sees not only pardoned sin, washed away, cleansed, removed, but also he sees imputed, credited righteousness. He sees us in Christ, clothed in his very righteousness. Here's the way the Apostle Paul put this in Philippians 3. He says that we are found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law. No, we never get righteous that way. Never be righteous, ever. Why? Because the wage of sin is death. Because the soul that sins shall die. Because if you keep the whole law and you stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. It's like Reverend Barker said last week. You have one weak link in the chain doesn't work. You're suspended over a cliff and you've got just one transgression, one weak link, the chain breaks. So never, ever would be righteous of our own. That's why the Apostle Paul repudiates the idea. Never be good enough. Never earn our way. Never merit our way. Never able to commend ourselves to God by virtue of our good works, our good deeds, our love, our charity. go on and on with the list. Never enough, never adequate. So he repudiates that, not having a righteousness of our own from the law, Philippians 3:9. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's a gift of God. That's how we describe salvation. The wage of sin is death, but the free gift. How am I to understand the God of heaven? The God of heaven is a God of grace who gives salvation, forgiving their sins, crediting them with righteousness on the basis of faith in Christ and the atonement he accomplished on the cross. That's the nature of the God of heaven. He is a God of grace, and Jesus is pointing to that as he fulfills all righteousness. Third, by submitting to baptism or circumcision, Jesus identifies with our need of the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. What does circumcision mean? Circumcision fundamentally is a cleansing ordinance. It is a sign of the covenant. It's the sign of initiation. And to be initiated into the covenant community, cleansing is necessary. This is, again, one of those things, you'll just have to take my word for it. That's what it means. It means cleansing. So that ultimately it points beyond itself to a cleansed heart. Or what the Old Testament prophets would say, as Jeremiah 5:5, would speak of a circumcised heart. The cutting away of the unclean flesh of the heart so that the heart is cleansed and pure. Romans 2, 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul confirms that understanding of what circumcision means. It represents the circumcised, the cleansed, the regenerated heart. So Paul says there, "For he is not a Jew who is one outward, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Hear that? Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. It was not an end in itself. It doesn't contain its own meaning. It points beyond itself to something else. What does it point to? Well, he continues. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter. In other words, circumcision points to spiritual circumcision. It points to spiritual cleansing, the cleansing of the heart, the changing of the heart, the transformation of the heart. The apostle is saying, God is not so concerned with your external identity or your participation in certain rituals and ceremonies. He's not so concerned that you've seated yourself in a church. What he wants to know about is your heart. So that we have the contrast. We have Mary and Joseph, who are very precise in their obedience, but that's not a meritorious obedience. Ultimately, they are taking Jesus to that place where he anticipates the cross and the shedding of the blood, the fulfilling of all righteousness, and ultimately our internal transformation, our regeneration. By submitting to circumcision, Jesus is pointing to the need of internal cleansing that is required of each one of us. Why? Because we have dark hearts, because we have twisted hearts, because our hearts, as Jeremiah said so many years ago, are deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Our foolish hearts, the apostle says in Romans 1, are darkened. Men, said Jesus, are lover of darkness rather than the light. What do we need? We need that which circumcision implies, that to which it points. We need a circumcised heart. We need internal cleansing. We need internal transformation. Let's use the language that Jesus used. What we need is we need to be born again. That's what this is pointing to. It's pointing to internal transformation. It's pointing to the rebirth, spiritual rebirth. God Almighty by His Spirit entering into our hearts and transforming us and changing us. If any man is in Christ, the apostle says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things pass away. All things become new. We are buried with Christ in baptism. There's another cleansing ordinance. Does baptism itself save? No, but what it represents is absolutely crucial. What it represents is cleansing, transformation, regeneration. So that if we are buried together with Christ in baptism, we are raised up then in what? Newness of life. To live a new life. We are given a new life. There is new life for sinners in Christ Jesus. And it's to that which Jesus is pointing. In other words, what we have in these few verses, surprising though it be, we have here the whole gospel. We have atonement and the taking away of our sin. We have the righteousness of Christ that's imputed and credited to those who believe. And we have that which anticipates the outpouring and filling of the Holy Spirit, who cleanses and transforms the heart and enables and empowers us, as we just read in Romans 8:4, that empowers those who are so indwelt to walk according to the requirements of God, as the Holy Spirit empowers and enables them so to do. We have the whole gospel here. And the reason why we do, in these obscure, ancient rites of circumcision, purification, and dedication, is because that's what the whole Bible is about. The whole Bible is about the Messiah. It either anticipates him in the Old Testament or it looks back upon him in the New Testament. The whole Bible is about Christ. It's all about the cross. It's all about the atonement. That's what everything leading up to Christ was about. That's what the whole record of the New Testament is about. Because this is really what life is all about. Put it this way. Life is short, eternity is long. Right? Eternity goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Some of you might believe in the extinguishing of the soul upon death. Most of us don't. Most of us carry, I would say, a God-given sense that life goes on. That this is not all there is, that there is a life beyond, that there indeed is a maker. We sense that about ourselves. There's something to us, something that transcends the sum of our molecules. There is that spark of life. There is the image of God. There's something to us that lives on. And we sense that there's an accountability, that one day we will face the one who has made us. And that the one who made us is moral, and that he has standards, and that he is the judge, and that he will judge the living and the dead, and the righteous and the unrighteous. We sense all of that, do we not? Do we not have that awareness of things within us? I think we do. And so in these simple, obscure ceremonies of the Old Testament, nevertheless we see captured in them, because they are administered to Jesus, we see here the meaning of life itself. The way to the Father. The way of reconciliation with God. The shedding of the blood that is sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. We see the cross in all of its beauty and glory, as God is taking those first steps and providing us with a Savior who will reconcile us to our Maker, so that we might have peace with God, so that we might know him, so that we might say with the apostle in Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for us. No judgment day. Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world, the whole world, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist pronounced. Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover. who was sacrificed for us, as we pray together.